Almighty Father in heaven, we approach thy throne of grace, rendering thanksgiving unto thee for this day, the privilege that we now enjoy of assembling, desiring, dear Father, to come to a better appreciation of thy word and thy ways. May we profit from this convention that we might adjust our conduct in a manner pleasing and according to thee. We now, at this time, dear Lord, also ask that thou would be a mouth and wisdom unto Brother Rick as he directs our thoughts. May we have open hearts and discerning minds that we might receive a lesson that is needful. We leave ourselves in this meeting in thy care and keeping, praying in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
I hope we let me back up the tape. I hope we realize how good we have it. We have it really, really good. One of the great blessings that we have that is such a favor to us is our liberty in Christ as brethren, and the joy we have and the liberty we have found in the, and here's the title of Rick's talk, the Ecclesia Arrangement. The Ecclesia Arrangement. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Obie, and loving greetings to you, brethren, from the brethren back in Oakland County. And some of us are here, which we rejoice in. And my beloved wife, Ruth, is sends her love to you. She's currently out with Sister Marilee, as you heard earlier, with helping her father, Brother Walter. So Ruth went out there for a couple of days to be a sisterly support with Sister Marilee. The Ecclesia Arrangement. Now, let me start out by asking you a question. How many of us here, and I'm not asking for a raising of the hands, this is just a mental question. Even though I'd be interested in having you raise your hands, I won't ask you to do that. How many of us here have been instrumental in forming an ecclesia from scratch? How many of us have been instrumental in helping brethren in another location form an ecclesia from scratch? And how many of us, we might ask, were aware of what the ecclesia arrangement was before we came into the light of present truth? I think there's not going to be many that can say they've done that, had that. Really, one of the points we want to bring out is we've been reflecting on this subject for various reasons. One was almost 20 years ago, Oakland County was formed, and the ecclesia was formed from scratch, and many long, maybe laborious and tedious-seeming meetings were held on how we should form this new ecclesia. But we had the background of having been an ecclesia. We had the background of the light of present truth. We had the sixth volume admonitions. We had the examples around us of ecclesias. And more recently, we've been somewhat involved with seeing the formation of an ecclesia in Toronto about 7 years ago, which was very insightful. But once again, there was a background. Some of the brethren there had been in ecclesias previously. Many hadn't. And more particularly, the forming of new ecclesias in India and in Africa. These brethren are starting, well, I'm going to say, a lot more from scratch, even though that's not good English. You understand what I'm saying. They had to come a lot more from scratch. Many of them didn't have the sixth volume in their own languages. They didn't have examples to look to. So it got us thinking on it, and we really have a rich gem of blessing in the organization of the new creation. What the Lord gave us through the pastor's writing on that subject, we should never take for granted, which is so easy to do with something that we've grown up into. So what I wanted to do is look back to the first Advent and look at a few parallels that I think are quite encouraging and heartening and instructive. As you well know, At the first Advent, Jesus related that he had new wine, new doctrines, and it could only be put in new wineskins, new containers. Because if you put new wine, new doctrines in the old wineskins, the old religious system of his day, it wouldn't be able to stand the strain of the new and beautiful thoughts of the gospel message. And those old wineskins, losing their elasticity, would burst asunder. Wouldn't be able to contain it. So the Lord was, in a fashion, saying that the new doctrine he was bringing forth, this new change of dispensation, the opening up of the gospel age, could not and would not be presented through the old order of the Mosaic priesthood and the Jewish services. But rather, he, Jesus, was teaching about how to form the ecclesia arrangement, the church, the called out ones arrangement. And what he did is he called the people out of that nominal Jewish system to come unto him, quite often literally outside the city in the wilderness, symbolically certainly outside the city condition of established religion, to accept the new truth that he was presenting. And who was the leaders that he used? Fishermen, tax collector, and other commoners, not those of the priesthood per se, because they were humble of hearted, unindoctrinated, and willing and able and zealous to accept these new truths and present them to others outside of the established religious order. That was the new arrangement that Jesus was beginning. Where did they meet? Met in the fields, met by the lakeside, met by the riverside, met in homes. They talked about the truth over dinner. They had personal discussions. When thousands came on the hillside, were with him for 3 days, he fed them miraculously to provide for them. But you see, they had come out of the regular systems. And even when he went to teach at the temple in the last week, even there, it was not in the temple itself, but in the temple precincts, out in the courtyards and the steps leading up to the temple, and the various places where they could congregate and discuss these new truths. But that wasn't to last, as we know. That too passed away. So Jesus himself started, I believe, in suggesting to you this new arrangement, which we would call the called out, the ecclesia arrangement. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem, we know that thousands came in that day through Peter's preaching. And as we read through the book of Acts, we read that thousands more came in the days and the weeks following. So you had thousands multiplying in the city of Jerusalem. Have you ever stopped to think, where did they meet? How did you handle 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 in a meeting? They had no electricity then, so there's a certain amount of practicality of how you can even broadcast your voice to give a message. And remember, the Jews didn't like the situation. At times they were persecuted. So it's quite a curious thing to think about how they had their arrangements. But nonetheless, they did at times meet in the temple precincts, and they had discussions there. We do know that they broke bread from home to home. Now, that tells us that in the book of Acts. We do know that many sold their homes and lands and laid the money at the apostles' feet to be distributed. So the Lord, through his apostles, these humble ones, was initiating the ecclesia arrangement in providing spiritually and to an extent temporally for the needs of the brethren in the numbers of thousands, even in the Jewish environment. Now, we know that eventually what took place was the apostles went forth, went out under the Gentiles, particularly think of Paul and his journeys. And what did he do? He went to a city. He'd visit the synagogue first, to the Jew first. He'd preach there until it was no longer profitable. And then those who did have a believing ear, he would meet with them. And when we read, it was quite often in the home. They would meet in the home. He'd stay in the home. And this continues so that we see that these early ecclesia arrangements were quite often they were home meetings. And that's what the Lord was pleased to use. Because the ecclesia, as we've learned, the church, it's the simple truth. It's the individuals who are called out, consecrated and spirit begotten. It's certainly not the buildings that they're associated with. And in fact, the buildings have quite often been a detraction and a side issue, unfortunately. But the imitation Christians, the tares, love that look, because we're not saying that's necessarily of pride. That's an element, But there's a certain sense of security and belonging to something tangible that you can see. And this big old building means that I must belong to a right group because a lot of other people believe it. And it has a sense of encouraging. And like I say, I'm not saying that from necessarily a prideful aspect. It's a sense of security. It's a social fear and need that has to be fulfilled. And many of the Christian so-called have found solace in that. But that's not what the Lord has been looking for. Now, in the Matthew 13, you'll remember that we have a series of parables that the Lord gave. The one with the wheat and the tares demonstrated that when the apostles fell asleep, when men fell asleep, I think it was the apostles when they died, that the enemy, Satan, would come in and he'd sow tares, imitation Christians, through erroneous doctrine, falsehoods. And so that you had tares and wheat growing together. And the parable tells us, let them both grow together till the time of harvest, then I'll send forth my reapers and we'll do the separating work. So we get that at the first advent, tares hadn't been sowed yet till men fell asleep. At the second advent, there's going to be a sifting. And in the meantime, let the two grow together. I'm going to suggest to you that during that meantime of the gospel age, for all intents and purposes, there are, I can think of some notable exceptions with the Waldensians and a few others that have been persecuted by the papacy. But for all intents and purposes, the true organization of the new creation was lost sight of. And Jesus, as he said, let the wheat and tares grow together. Now, the next parable in Matthew 13 is the grain of mustard seed. Remember, the grain of mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. When it's planted and it grows into the greatest of the bushes, and the birds come and they lodge therein. And that was Jesus' way of saying how what would happen is this grain of mustard seed of true Christian faith would eventually grow, but the nominal system would end up taking advantage of it, and the birds that would lodge in the air would be like the birds of Revelation 18, 18:2, the unclean fowl would lodge in there. And that's what happened. A clergy class developed, this unclean bird class, to take advantage of the true church situation. And then the next parable after that is the woman that had hid the leaven in with the three measures of meal and leavened the whole lot. And that showed the corruption of the papacy, the woman being Jezebel, representing papacy, corrupting the truth by introducing more doctrinal error. And so the whole was corrupted, so the whole nominal church, the wheat field became a tare field. And the wheat were the few. And how few the Lord really had of his people during the interim between the two advents. So the Lord prophesied this would take place. But at the first advent, it wasn't so. He provided for his followers outside of the prevalent religious system of his day. Now, at the second advent, this is our point, 1874 onward, for the Lord's return, he reintroduced this concept of the ecclesia. Why? Why? Because in Revelation 18:4, when the Lord returned, what would he do? He'd say, come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. The Lord's people in the Babylonian systems of Christendom were now to come out upon his return. Where would they come? Where would they come? Matthew 24 tells us that they'd go unto the carcass. What's the carcass? Well, that's what you feed on. And the feeding there would represent the feeding on present truth, the meat in due season which the returned Lord would provide. Where are you going to get this meat in due season? Not in these established churches, but in these ecclesias. Amongst the called out ones, the ones who were willing to leave the city condition to go into the wilderness to be fed of the Lord. By who? By all the ministers? By the clergy class? No, that too had to go. No paid ministry amongst the harvest workers. You did it, you served it, because you loved it. And if it cost you something, all the better. What better way to safeguard the true church from having hired shepherds watching over the Lord's people? So, the Lord, upon his return, reinstituted what he had at the first advent, ecclesia arrangement. The Matthew 24 account tells us in the various ways, and I know I'm just touching on these things because you're so familiar with it, and I don't want to get caught up in the details. I want to give you the overview. Him who's in the housetop, let him not go down and take anything out of the house, but rather to flee. Who are those? Those in the religious systems, living on a higher spiritual plane than the average tares in the house. Don't take any of the false doctrines or trappings or formalities out of Christendom. Just leave and go unto the Lord, out unto that carcass. Those that were at the mill would be separated. One left, one taken. Well, the one who wasn't taken at the mill was the one that was wanting to provide the spiritual food, so-called, in the nominal systems. That which had been grinding out the old erroneous grist for years and years, they couldn't see how they could ever provide food outside of the nominal systems. And then there was those who had children. Woe unto those who give suck. In other words, those who would be like the Sunday school teachers, or those who might be pastors viewing their congregation as their spiritual children. They'd be loath to leave that arrangement, the established churches, in order to go out to the unknown arrangement of an ecclesia. What? No building? No paid ministry? No choir? That's a test. When you've grown up a certain way and you saw it and you look back and you say, for hundreds of years, this is how the Christian church has grown. This is a test right from the beginning on who would have humility of heart to, as Revelation 14 tells us, follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. So for many of us, dear brethren, one of our first hurdles in being blessed with an understanding of present truth was getting over the hurdle of going to our first Bible student meeting. Someone's house? Someone's basement? Maybe a rented hall? But did it matter? If it mattered, then you see, there's a first test. There's a hurdle. If it didn't matter to you, you might have thought it was a little curious. Maybe you thought it was a little quaint. Maybe you thought it was a little unusual. Well, that's all right. You got over it because here you are. But you know, there's many who never got over that. When they ask what church you belong to, and you say, oh, New Brunswick congregation, oh, where's your church? Well, we meet at this rent this hall on Sunday. We meet at this home in South River that day, or Toms River, and this, that, and the other. And lo and behold, you don't hear anything more. They don't say anything more. They go their own way. And they just think that sounds a little too fishy. So the Lord has done a separating work. And it was just like that at the first Advent. Who would go out to listen to these fishermen? Even Jesus said of John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, you see, the Lord used the humble arrangements in order to reach the honest, humble hearted. I appreciated that when I looked through the early reprints, by 1880, which gets you to about 140 reprints right around there, 1880, he just started the Watchtower in 1879, hadn't printed the first volume until 1886, so you kind of get a little frame of reference. Brother Russell is writing in the magazine, Watchtower magazine, about his pilgrim trips. He doesn't quite call them pilgrim trips yet, but that's what they are. He was going to Michigan, Ohio, Illinois, Indiana, and he'd be visiting, he'd be speaking. And he was going to those that had been on the mailing list that showed some interest of the Watchtower magazine. And then shortly after that, he talks about a couple of brethren, Brother Boyer and a Brother Lay, who are preparing to enter into this work of going out to visit the different names they had on the mailing list. And how he emphasized that they were preparing themselves for a systematic Bible approach. And Brother Russell italicized the word systematic in this reprint article. In other words, he was emphasizing that these aren't just speakers to go out to speak randomly on different subjects of the Bible out of curiosity, satisfy some curiosity. This was a planned arrangement to present the truth in a fashion that people would recognize that this was different from what they were getting in the nominal churches. And that was Brother Russell's approach. And as time goes on, he writes in the next few years about 20 different brothers. He names them by name. And he says, these 20 couldn't quite see to be totally free to get into this work. So on business trips, they tell us where they're going. And if we've got readers in that city, then we ride ahead and we make arrangement for them to meet. So they're combining business with being able to witness. And then you get to another article, still early, 1882, where Brother Russell has a schedule outlined of where he's going on an East Coast trip. He goes through Massachusetts and Delaware and Maryland and various other cities. And what he does is, and this is the point I like so much, he writes, he says, well, I'm going through, here's where I'm going to be, and then he prints the people's name. And I say people, you know, I should say brethren, but he puts Mr. and Mrs. He prints the people's name who open their home to have Brother Russell speak. And if anyone wants to know about meeting times and location, they could contact that individual in that city. And Brother Russell put it out in the magazine. So the upshot is home meetings. The harvest message went out on the printed page and home meetings. That's how it got started. By who? Paid preachers? Nope. Those who at cost of their own selves to go out and serve. What better way to serve the truth than those who are zealous and self-sacrificing in presenting it? Just like at the first advent, the returned Lord, just like he was in his presence at the first advent, used the humble, non-clergy to present the truth in the homes. Well, of course, this grew, and eventually Brother Russell had what he called the Pilgrim Service. I think it was about 1894, somewhere about there, that the first annual report of the Pilgrim Service and its expenses were printed in the Watchtower magazine. And I couldn't help but think of a passage on that. Let me see here. Well, it's I lost sight of it, but it's Paul is talking with Barnabas. And this is where they had a confrontation over John Mark. But Paul says to Barnabas, he says, let's go and visit the brethren that we had established and see how they do. Now, to my mind, that's a pilgrim trip. And that is our scriptural authority for when we send forth the pilgrims. We're following in this example of following up on that good seed that was planted and continue to water it and to encourage it for it to grow. And that arrangement, Brother Russell picked up on and continued. One of the things that I really appreciated that was that Brother Russell always tried to encourage even the one-talented individuals to be active in the service. Don't feel that unless you can walk away from all your temporal responsibilities, you don't have anything to serve the Lord. Brother Russell's message was just the opposite. He said, even if you have temporal responsibilities that you can't rightly set aside, do what you can. Find the one way here or there. Talk to your neighbors. Talk down the street. See what you can do in your little sphere of influence in order to serve the Master. And that was so important because, like at the first advent, there was not to be a clergy laity. So that's another blessing, a present truth gem going along with the ecclesia arrangement, is we don't have clergy laity. What instructions do we have? Elders, deacons, I suggest even deaconesses, servants in the church, servants in the congregation that are elected by the stretching forth of the hand, laying on of hands, in order to serve the class and serve the church. And this arrangement, of course, was given to us in Scriptures. 1 Timothy 3rd chapter, Titus the 1st chapter. This is the instructions. We read that Paul traveled and taught the churches how to elect elders in every place. So, once again, it wasn't a seminary that was producing the preachers who were paid to go out and serve, but rather it was the talent that the Lord saw in each location that was trained in the sense through the Holy Spirit and through the instructions that the apostles had given. And they had an additional blessing. They had the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in order to help the fledgling churches, especially as they were first getting started, the gift of knowledge and other abilities, which was gradually replaced as a gift stopped with the compilation of the New Testament. And that was then widely distributed and shared so that what the church had was now the written instructions rather than the miraculous, which then enabled everyone to have the benefit of being able to read and study for themselves. But as we know, as the Bible was lost sight of during the Dark Ages, once again upon the Lord's return, we have not only the precious Bible restored to us, but the keys to understand it, so that what we've got with the harvest message is scriptural injunction, scriptural instruction, but coupled with that, we get practical advice from the pastor. And practical advice from the harvest messenger goes a long way. For example, how many of us adopted 75% as the percentage needed to elect someone for elder, let's say, in a class? Most of us. Is that a rule in Scripture? No, it's not a rule in Scripture. That's a practical admonition. That's pastoral advice, but there's a practicality to that. And with that, this is a safeguard for the church. How long is someone elected to an office? Usually it's for a year. Most classes it's for a year. In our early class, early days when we were first formed, the brethren weren't so sure, and so the elections were every 6 months just to see how it went. Safeguard. Safeguards for the church. And that was good. Now, the element of getting the whole congregation involved, that too goes back to the first Advent. That text that I would like us to read is Acts 15, verse 22. Acts 15, 22. And, of course, this is right after the council at Jerusalem. But we're going to draw a couple of points out of this. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with their with Paul and Barnabas. It just goes on. The point is, we have the apostles there at Jerusalem, and we have elders, plural, in Jerusalem. You see, there's not just one elder, per se. There's elders, plural. And then we have the whole church, the whole congregation was involved in this decision-making on, we believe, laying on the hands to send forth these brethren. This is the one of the examples that we want to that we wanted to point out. Now, in Acts 20, we also see a point, Acts 20, and verse 17, that when Paul visited Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and at Ephesus he called the elders, plural, of the church together. Had a meeting with them, elders, plural. And that's just Ephesus. So we know that there were multiple elders in the church. Now you're saying to me, well, okay, why are you harping on this point? Because in some places around the world today, ecclesias vote one elder, and they stop. One elder. And they say, well, the other elder are assistants. And we say, so you got a chief elder and you have assistants. Yes. We say, no. We say it politely. But we try to demonstrate there is no chief elder. Now, you all probably remember the story that Brother Russell put out about the brethren that met him and said, he introduced himself, I'm the chief elder. Brother Russell walked around him, and the brother, why are you staring at me? He said, I've never seen a chief elder. And we hope that was the last time he ever saw such a thing. But, you know, it's because that's so foreign to us, because we're in this ecclesia arrangement and we're used to it. This is a precious truth. This is a precious truth. How often is it that you witness to somebody and they say, well, I got to talk to my pastor, or I got to talk to my minister. And you want to say, don't you think for yourself? It's okay to talk with him, but weigh it up for its own value yourself. And we do no one a favor, no one a favor, by making them spiritually dependent on us. That's no favor. That's crippling. That's like a parent who never taught their child how to live on their own. It's crippling. The child is stunted, never matures to become independent individual. So too, in our ecclesia arrangements, we even have to be careful with those we witness to. And if they're, by the Lord's blessing, they come into the truth, that even though we want to be an encouragement to them, we want to encourage them to find blessings with other brethren. But chiefly for themselves, so that we aren't the one they're dependent upon. Because that is a hindrance. Okay. It seems like a little thing, but it's quite a thing. By not having a paid ministry, the church, we think, has been spared from a lot of riffraff that would come in that would like to be paid to preach to you and me. But the thing now that we really have to be on guard for, and we've been warned scripturally about this, is wolves in our midst and perverse men rising in our midst. We've been scripturally warned. And I want to make a point on three different areas of verse on this, because I think it's so important. Let's take a look at, we're here in Acts 20. Look at verse 29. This is Paul, part of Paul's admonition with the elders there at Ephesus. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and he goes on. So there's wolves, they never were sheep, that would come in to the flock, outsiders, probably tares, and yet from within, those who hadn't made a consecration were sheep, but they developed this perverse attitude. But the point is, they wanted to draw away disciples after them. That's the one. And the other one is the wolves were going to devour the sheep. They were going to be feeding. Now let's take this to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They serve their own belly. What does that mean? They're feeding. They're feeding themselves. At the expense of the church. And yet they're good speakers. They talk a good game. They sound very spiritual. But they're doing it for the motive of self-interest. They're feeding. You know what they're feeding? They're feeding their ego. They're feeding their ego. They're not getting paid money, per se. We covered that. But they're feeding their ego by thinking they have a following that makes them feel important and special. It's pride and vanity, and unfortunately, it's part of the fallen tendency to make yourself feel important is to have a following, to be special. Now we want to take this and look at Jude, which, of course, we all recognize as a book that has special admonition for our day, the end of the age. And in verse 12, here Jude is writing, we think of a similar fashion as Paul was in those previous two examples. Verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, and it goes on. In other words, again, the Lord has safeguarded us at the first and second advent with the concept of not having a paid ministry. That weeded out a lot of the bad apples. But this feeding one's ego is a real possibility. So the next safeguard, as we touched on earlier, was elections for a year, elections by the whole congregation, not by some hierarchy authority that makes those decisions for the congregation, and not electing someone from another congregation to be assigned to you. It's each local congregation who knows the lies, as Paul outlined to Timothy and Titus, knows the lies, knows the teachings of those that they would put forth. And it's the vote is not an act of love. The voting, the electing, the stretching forth the hand is justice. It's what would be best along the just lines. Because you can still accept someone as a brother and not think that they should be in the office of an elder or deacon or a sister to be as a deaconess, some service to the ecclesia. Because if you think there's a problem there, it's better to let them set aside. That doesn't mean you love them any less. You're doing it because you do love them and you're concerned. But you love the Lord's cause as well, and more so. And it needs to be safeguarded. And we see these problems and we see these warnings, and it's just something for us to continue to think about. Now, when I mentioned ecclesias earlier, it's kind of interesting. You know, Huntsville has been formed as a new ecclesia in this country. Starksville, Mississippi has been formed as a new ecclesia in this country. And we did mention Toronto. So you do get new ecclesias starting up here with those that didn't have a background. And you like to give them the six-volume encouragement, right? Because they can read the organization of the new creation, and you get all this wonderful scriptural and pastoral admonition. But, brethren, we want to mention to you that there are struggles with our brethren overseas, and I'm thinking particularly of Africa and in India, but there's other locations in Eastern Europe where they are struggling with forming ecclesias and how they go about this, overcoming their cultural differences. And when I've talked to different ones about some of the subject matters, like the election of elders, not just one elder, this and that, you know, one of the things that they come back with is, but brother, you're an American. In America, you're used to independence. We're not used to that. To them, it was almost like a scary thing. They liked having a central authority. But brother, that's not to be so. And as we encourage them to trust in the Lord, look how it was done at the first Advent. The apostle would stop by a city, sometimes for months, and then the ecclesia was formed, like Thessalonica. He was there for maybe 3, 4, 5 months and moved on. And then when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, it was only a year later. He was writing from Corinth. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, think these are Christian that have only been in the truth about a year. And he only spent a few months with them. And look at the depth that he's writing to them regarding their persecution, their faith, prophecy, instructions, morality issues. It's unbelievable. So we try to encourage our brethren, look to the early church example. We're duplicating that now, but we've got additional helps. We've got the harvest lesson. But you know the other problem is? They don't have all the volumes in their own languages. So they're dependent on those who can read English to be able to tell them what's in there. Now you're back to a leaders. Faithful leaders, you hope. But they've got their own ideas. So, it's a challenge. Remember them in prayer. Internet meetings, they have their own blessings, and they also have problems. Why? Because we as human brethren, wherever we go, we bring our old fallen self with us, unfortunately. There's always challenges. The internet meetings are a blessing to those that can't get out, but there can be a tendency to have an internet meeting replace your home ecclesia meeting because maybe you've had a little friction with your home ecclesia brethren and it's a little easier online. You can shop to find a meeting that you're comfortable with. You don't have a responsibility to it and you feel you're getting spiritually fed. This is just a warning. This is just a warning for us to carefully think about it because meeting with the brethren, as the Lord had it at the first arrangement, it does allow for friction. But that's part of our spiritual growth and development is to work through these things, not to give up on them. And so we just don't want to circumvent or sidestep the Lord's arrangement in how he's developing his body members to interact with one another. And we could talk about inter-ecclesia relationships, which are very real, but we don't have time. I'm going to wind up and close here. And the point would be that one of the two points. The first point is what to study in a class, and I think it goes right back to the point of topical study. A systematic means of studying in the ecclesia so the whole ecclesia can grow together. And I think that's part of how the harvest message has been provided to give even those who aren't the best of students the ability to systematically study through the Lord's plan and come to an accurate understanding of Scripture. But let me close on this note. There's a sister in our class, Sister Cheryl Lindsay, who she was talking with somebody about where she meets. And we have 3 meetings a week in Oakland County. 2 are in homes and 1's in a rented community center. And the criticism was to her, she goes, you don't even make a good cult. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses have a kingdom hall. And it reminded me of a comment a dear brother made. He says, the ecclesia arrangement is our Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what it looks like to the world. But when I first heard the truth, it was in a home. When Brother Russell first heard the truth, it was in a dingy hall. And when the apostles were spreading the truth, they were going home to home. So we're in good company. The Lord has a blessing.
Oh, we were looking forward to a blessing in that presentation, and we were not disappointed. Thank you, Brother Rick, for your labors on our behalf.